Well, this morning our subject is how to study and its rewards. The most important things in our study of the Scriptures, three things. First, what does the text say? Two, how does it fit into the context? Three, what do related texts say, like the cross-references? Sometimes important are the translation, because after all, every verse has to be translated, for most of us at least, does for me. Second, for some of the texts, what did the most ancient manuscripts say, the best manuscripts? And then third, every now and then, is there some ancient custom that explains something that otherwise seems very peculiar or very odd? Now, these three last aren't necessary for every scripture, because sometimes it's well translated from good manuscripts and there isn't anything peculiar about it. But the first part, what does the text say? How does it fit in the context? And what do related texts say? That's generally necessary. And let's read Matthew 27, 51 to 53. And let's see, George, would you like to read that? Matthew 27, 51 to 53.
And look, the curtain of the sanctuary was rent in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rock masses were split, and the memorial tombs were opened, and many bodies of the holy ones that had fallen asleep were raised up. And persons coming out from among the memorial tombs after his being raised up entered into the holy city, and they became visible to many people.
So, what do we have going on here? Is this a resurrection by earthquake? Does seem kind of odd, doesn't it? We don't have any other record of such a thing taking place. Here's a case where the translation can make a difference. Quite literally, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent. Okay, so far nothing too unusual. And the tombs were opened. Okay. And many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were awakened. That had fallen asleep. Doesn't say fallen asleep in death. Could be. But fallen asleep from being awake. And they were awakened or aroused. And coming forth out of the tombs, or out from the tombs, after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, if that's the case, it could mean simply that the apostles, who hadn't been able to stay awake for 1 hour, were very tired, and they simply fell asleep. But, like would happen to most of us in an earthquake, they woke up. Now, there's a con to that. There's a similar Greek word in verse 53 that applies to Jesus' resurrection, not an awakening from ordinary sleep. But, on the other hand, the same word is used in Matthew 26:46, where Jesus says to the apostles, arise. And clearly that's not a resurrection of the apostles at that time. Now, one conclusion is that it's not necessary to assume that this is a resurrection by earthquake. I will just add a verse or two. Consider it my opinion, if you like. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, and we'll start with verse 50. Luke 24, verse 50. It's the last four verses of Luke's Gospel, just before John. Luke 24, 50. And he led them out until they were over against Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Now here's the verse, 52. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. It may be that this is the verse that's confirming what we should understand in Matthew 27, 51 to 53. Because, yes, after his resurrection, they did return to Jerusalem, and they were continually in the temple blessing God, and thereby they appeared unto many. So, is it essential that one understand it so? I suppose not. But we don't have to observe, to make an assumption that this is something quite abnormal and out of the ordinary, miraculous, when it can also be allowed to mean something that quite naturally takes place. Another case of translation might be in Philippians 2:6, where, you know, in the King James, it says that Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, the Revised Version softens it a bit, tries to correct it somewhat by giving a translation like, he thought it not robbery, thought not of retaining equality with God. And of course, we take something like the American Standard Version, which in this case is quite literal. He thought not by robbery, or did not meditate the usurpation to be equal with God. He didn't think of grasping at equality with God. So there are several places, not a majority of texts, but several places where better translation does help us to understand. Sometimes we can understand better from the manuscripts because there have been changes, often theologically motivated, sometimes carelessly done. But consider the last 12 verses of Mark. The United Bible Society's Greek New Testament and most other critical Greek texts say confidently that these 12 verses were not originally written by Mark himself. Consider verses 16 and 18. Verse 16, if it doesn't exist or didn't exist originally, doesn't say that baptism and by water is an essential to being a Christian. I think many of us have known a sister who was crippled, cerebral palsy, and she could not have been immersed. I knew another brother who had an eye problem. He must not keep it, he must not get it wet. So it would have been a serious problem for him for days or weeks afterwards. But more than that, if verse 18 didn't exist in Mark's gospel originally, it doesn't mean we can go pick up serpents and not be bitten by them. Some who have tried it have wished they hadn't. Also, John 1:18 is a good example, where it says in the King James, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." But the earliest manuscripts, and a few others, read a little differently. Instead of "the only begotten Son," they read "an only begotten God." Manuscripts going back to the early 3rd century and one even to about 200 A.D. None of the earliest manuscripts reads as does the King James. "No man hath seen God at any time, and only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Well, I don't know about you, but when I first saw that, I was aghast. But the earliest 4 or 5 manuscripts all agreed that it was an only begotten God, or one of them, the only begotten God. So I recognized I was going to have to deal with it. After accepting it, that I was going to have to try to understand it, then it occurred to me, if I find this text uncomfortable, our Socinian friends, like the Christadelphians, are much more so, because Jesus is not supposed to ever become a God. And also, our Trinitarian friends can't tolerate it either. So if you look in the translations, you find the New American Standard Bible translates it as "the only begotten God." That's honest. It's just the way the Greek is written. But try almost any other translation, and you'll be horrified at what they've done to it. "An only begotten Son of God," so somebody's put things into the manuscript that aren't there. "God the only one," "God only begotten." Why is it so significant? Well, the significance is that's to anyone else the strongest evidence you can give that John 1:1 is talking about two separate and distinct gods. And then there's Revelation 20, verse 5. In the earliest manuscripts that have it at all, it says that the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. Well, people found that reads awfully rough. Besides which, it's really interrupting the context. It's saying that the first resurrection is the absence of a resurrection. I talked to one of my Calvinist friends about that in my school days. And he says, "But that's what I always thought it meant." Well, what's the evidence? The evidence is they know it fits poorly, both in the context and it reads too roughly. So some of them added the word "but" and some of them added the word "and" at the beginning. A very few later manuscripts stuck in the word "again." So it appears in about 5 different forms. In fact, in its earliest form, there's only 3 manuscripts that support it. But out of less than 200 manuscripts total, there are at least 70 that never had the sentence in there in the first place. Every time you can tell the difference between the earlier version and the later version, the earlier version is the one that omits it. Now, you say, so what? Well, so what? Well, of course, it doesn't mean that the resurrection occurs at the end of the 1,000 years. That's significant to us. Also, one minor thing, too, and this is my little heresy of the word Anastasis in the Greek. Like the name Anastasia comes from Anastasis. If this sentence is not there, it doesn't require that Anastasis be a full restanding to perfection. But it can allow in places like Hebrews 11:35 that the women did receive they're dead by resurrection without it being a restoration to full human perfection. So it can make a significant difference in our understanding or the limitations on our understanding. And once in a while, we come up with something where an ancient custom will make a difference in understanding what the custom is. In Genesis 21, 27 to 31, I think we'll take time to read it. Genesis 21, verse, starting with the 27th verse. Here, Abimelech and Abraham are making a covenant. So verse 27, Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and they too made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, These 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take at my hand, that it may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beer Sheba. Beer means well. Sheba means 7, because they swear both of them. Now, normally we just take Sheba, or as it's pronounced in the Hebrew, is Sheva, like our word 7. That's where we get our word 7. And we think of it as 5 fingers on one hand plus 2 on the other. But it also has a second derivative meaning. It's the number that's used for swearing or for an oath. Now, not swearing in a profane sense, but for an oath. Now, many times we see 7 in the scriptures. You've got the 7 churches or 7 periods of the church during the gospel age. And we've got the 7 trumpets, the 7 seals. 7 days of the consecration of the priesthood, it's all part of fulfilling God's oath. So when we think, when we see 7, we should think, does this relate to God's sworn promise to Abraham in Genesis 22? In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be bless themselves. Some like to translate it, be blessed. Now, it's actually not just limited to the gospel age, because, after all, how long did Jacob serve and wind up with Leah? How many years? 7. And how many more for Rachel afterwards? That's right. So we have a type both of the Jewish age and of the gospel age. But more than that, remember Joseph's 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And during the 7 years of famine, that's what brought the people to see their need for Pharaoh. It's a type of the gospel age followed by the millennial age. Each is designated by a 7. Or we have the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. Last chapter of Zechariah points out that it's significant of the age to come, the millennium. So, 7 for the Jewish age, 7 for the gospel age, 7 for the millennial age, and that's what's necessary to fulfill God's promise, sworn promise to Abraham. So it's good when we see that 7 and we wonder, what's the significance? Let's take a look and see if perhaps it relates to the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And, of course, there are a few other things where there's a strange custom, like Boaz wants to make a deal with his one who is next of kin, really, to Ruth's husband. Or after, that is, after the husband died, of course. And so The fellow says, well, I can't redeem her. So Boaz takes off his shoe and gives it to him. And doesn't that seem like a strange thing to do? Well, the significance of that is this is a covenant that Boaz makes with the next nearest of kin. Because I have one shoe and you have the matching pair. This is the evidence of the covenant that we make with one another. Most texts won't really require that. I've thought of one thing that illustrates the different ways of study that can be true of every text. What does the text say? How does it fit into the context? And what do related texts say, like the cross-references? So I will give this as a personal testimony of my study of the covenants, which I did some 60 years ago and in which I changed my mind. Early on, I read in Galatians, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law covenant, which came 430 years after, doth not disannul so as to make the promise covenant of none effect. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise covenant hath been made. And it, that is the law covenant, was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So there has to be another one. One that he's not in harmony with, all right? And then in Galatians 4, 24 to 31, he says that these women, that would be Hagar and Sarah, are or represent two covenants. We are not children of a handmaid, but of the free woman. Okay, so that seems reasonable that we've got at least two covenants to contend with. Then in 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 6, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to have been saved and to have come to a full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself having been a man, Christ Jesus, the one having given himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in its own times. 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 6, yes. So, one mediator between God and men, it seems from that text, okay, between God and us. Well, I was thinking it made reasonable sense, at least that's the case, that maybe he is a mediator between God and us. Genesis 22:16, God being minded to show more abundantly unto the heirs of the promise covenant the immutability of his counsel, mediated it with an oath. That's an interesting use of the word mediated, but that's the literal. It's in the ASV margin of Hebrews 6:17. And then when I read, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, it does say new in the Luke account, even that which is poured out for you. Sounded pretty reasonable that then, yeah, the new covenant is poured out for us. And then we go on to Hebrews 8, 6, 8 to 11. Jesus is also the mediator of a better covenant. So, doesn't seem too unreasonable to say that if Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, that it's now. Yeah, it doesn't say new covenant, it doesn't say promise covenant, but a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least unto the greatest of them. I thought that didn't seem to be against the thought of the church now under a new covenant. Hebrews 9:15. How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is, present tense, a mediator of the new covenant, or a new covenant, as it is commonly translated, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they had been called, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's almost the word for word from the ASV. Hebrews 12:24. Ye are not come unto a mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and to Jesus, a mediator of the new covenant. Then, I see here. It is literally a new covenant rather than the new covenant in each of those last two scriptures. Then finally, in Jeremiah 31:31-4, which is where Paul is quoting from, The days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. So far, it seems reasonable that the church actually is under the new covenant. But then some questions came up. One is, why is there no scripture that says plainly that the church now is under the new covenant? Why do the scriptures say the church is under the promise covenant or grace covenant, Galatians 4:28, Romans 6:14 to 15, but does not say the new covenant? Another one. Of the six times mediator is mentioned in scripture, why does it not say plainly that Jesus is our mediator? You know, that would have made things so much simpler and would have ended the question about it. Or, if we need a mediator, not just an advocate, is it because we are striving against God? Another question, and this one weighed more heavily on me still. Under what covenant was Jesus Christ? Could he have been under the new covenant if it was his blood that sealed the new covenant? Hebrews 13:20. Again, the new covenant was to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But did the house of Israel even exist when God made the promise covenant with Abraham? At the time, going back 60 years, this didn't seem to make a strong impression on me. Seems like it should have. After all, the promise covenant was made hundreds of years before the law covenant and before the covenant that the church is under. And here the new covenant, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, or after those days will I make a new covenant? That should have weighed heavily on me, but at the time I felt I could easily enough dismiss it. Because the real problem, to me, was in Jeremiah, when it says, the days come when I will make a new covenant. But then a little later it says, and after those days I will make a new covenant. So which is it? And I'll admit, I got bogged down on that, so that the other question wasn't in my mind. I'll mention something I'm going to study a little bit more on, but it appears that in Jeremiah 31:31, in the Hebrew, the verb tense is a present tense when it says, I will make. And in verse 33, which is after those days, it's in the future tense. Literally, it's I make in the first case and I will make in the second case. Now, the idea that perhaps the sacrifice of Christ in the church is intended in verse 31 and then its application to Israel and the world in verse 33, it hadn't crossed my mind at that time, because at that time I didn't have Hebrew English diaglots to work with. They only came later. Yes, it bothered me. Why does he say he would make a new covenant after those days instead of in those days? We generally think of it as those days, meaning the 7 days of the gospel age. After those days, the 7 days of the gospel age, they shall all know me. Well, that sounds like Christ's kingdom at the earliest, but not now, when all shall know the Lord. If the church now and the world and the kingdom are both under the same covenant, would they not therefore both be under the same law? But is the church under no higher standard than the world will be in the kingdom? This kind of bothered me too. Can the same covenant produce children of two different natures? One, the human nature, and the other of spirit natures, such as the divine nature and something more of the angelic nature. Also, I didn't give a lot of thought to, is there a difference between being heirs of the covenant and being blessed under the covenant? But I was aware of it at the time. And so as I thought about these, can these questions be resolved if the church is being developed now under one covenant and will afterwards join with Christ in bringing new covenant blessings to the whole world? Well, Isaiah 42:6 and 49:8, comparing those two, compelled me to some such resolution. Isaiah 42:6, I, Jehovah, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. In Luke 2:25-32, the prophet Simeon applies this prophecy to Jesus. Okay, this is looking at what the text says and also comparing it with a related scripture. A rather similar scripture in Isaiah 49:8, again this is from the ASV, Thus saith Jehovah, in an acceptable time have I answered thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to raise up the land to make them inherit the desolate heritages. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul applies this prophecy to the faithful church. In each case, it says, I will give thee for a covenant of the people. Now, is there perhaps a little difference between being given as a covenant for the people and being under a covenant? And I think I felt at that point I was driven to the conclusion that there had to be a difference. Evidently, Jesus and the church have the same relation to this covenant. Are they both over the covenant, or are they both under it? Was Jesus under the new covenant, a covenant that was sealed by Jesus' own blood? Similarly, one can consider James 4:11. James 4:11, speak not against one another. He that speaketh against a brother or judgeth his brother speaketh against the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Well, I have to conclude then that I can't both be over the law and under the law at the same time. It wouldn't be good for a judge to be a judge over the case in which he's also the defendant. Now, I have a number of friends among the New Covenant brethren, and I do ask this question, was Jesus under the New Covenant? And usually it's a little squirming. They will say either yes, he was, or no, he wasn't. But they see the difficulty. How can Jesus be under a covenant sealed by his blood when he hasn't yet shed his blood? So at this point, I concluded a need to change my understanding, a new understanding of the new covenant. These scriptures can be understood if Jesus offers us the opportunity to participate with him in sacrifice now and administering the new covenant for the world in Christ's kingdom, even though our blood has no atoning merit to add to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, by separating the gospel age and millennial age covenants, several things can be understood. One, the new covenant is made after those days, after the 7 days of the gospel age. Why were most of Abraham's sons from a third wife? The 6 sons of Keturah were given gifts and sent into Arabia so that they might not inherit with Isaac, the son of promise, Genesis 25:5-6. This could be consistent with Keturah representing a third covenant, the new covenant. Is it definite, positively stated in Scripture? No, it is not, but it certainly can be consistent with Keturah representing a third covenant. Now, the question is, if Keturah represents a covenant, why should it be not mentioned in Galatians? Well, there are 149 verses in Galatians, and so far as I can tell, there's not one of them that mentions Christ's coming kingdom It might be the only epistle for which that is true. So if Christ's coming kingdom is not mentioned, there would be no reason for mentioning Keturah in this argument between the law and the promise covenant. Jesus and the church are given as sacrifices by Jehovah God as the new covenant. That's the thought, I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. An integral part of the covenant. The new covenant. Heirs of the covenant which will bless all the families of the earth. Yes, they are an integral part of the new covenant and not under it. Their lives are voluntarily given for the benefit of the world. Now, that's not the same as saying that it contributes any atoning merit. It should be fairly easy to see that there's two reasons for that. If Jesus died and paid it all, what are you going to add to it? And the second is, all our unrighteousnesses are but as filthy rags or a polluted garment. So we can add all of the merit we want to, and we've still added zero. So we do not add any atoning merit to the sacrifice of Christ. But we can join with him in sacrifice for ultimately, in the kingdom, the blessing of all the world of mankind. Jesus' blood seals the new covenant, Hebrews 13:20. Therefore, Jesus and the church alike are not developed under it. Both are developed for the divine nature under the promise covenant, for which God's oath was the seal. That's Hebrews 6:16-18, and 7:21, following, I think, to 31. Jesus became king of the Jews centuries before he would reign over them. Similarly, he is mediator of the new covenant long before he will mediate between God and the world. Again, the Bible may not explicitly say the church will join with Christ in the work of mediation, but are we not commanded to learn to love our enemies for just that purpose? So, now to my understanding, this view of the three great covenants harmonizes all scriptures on the subject and explicitly violates none. This just very briefly. Brother Russell's first view was expressed in two articles, The Three Great Covenants in 1880, month of March, reprinted in 1910, December 15th, and in 1881, September. In this latter, quote, these are, first, the covenant with Abraham, second, the law, the covenant of the law, third, the new covenant. This third new covenant, like its shadow, the law, has a mediator, because there are conditions and two parties to the covenant. The subject recurs in 1909, January the 1st. Your attention is called to our use of the word mediator in the seventh line of the article, Homing the Ark, page 308, October 15th issue. It would have been better had we used a different word on this occasion. For instance, advocate. There follow subsections, that's unquote. There follow subsections, the three great covenants, a new covenant, Keturah. Again, the three great covenants in 1909, January 15th. Thereafter, about one article per issue on the subject for a year or two. Does it seem a little bit overdoing it? Well, to me it does, but maybe if I had lived back then, I might have thought differently. And we might mention Benjamin Barton's study of the two thoughts on the covenants. It can be found in Pilgrim Echoes in the God's Covenant article, especially pages 150 to 151. Also in what Pastor Russell taught on the covenants, mediator, ransom, sin offering, atonement, pages 357 and 8. Now, Brother Barton started out with the thought that the church is under the new covenant. And he nevertheless saw that there were some scriptures that seemed to be on the other side. So he took paper, and on the one side, he put down the scriptures that seemed to favor his thought, and on the other side, the scriptures that favored the other thought. And then as he studied them scripture by scripture by scripture, he would take one from this side and put it over on that side, because it seemed, what seemed to be this way now looks more like that. And then as he studied another scripture, he took it from here and put it over on the other side. And he said, when he was all through, all of the scriptures were on the other side, so he had to change his mind. And I think that is essentially my personal testimony without having written it out on paper. Now, we're about at the end of the time, so if anything further on this is of interest, there's a few sets of the notes that whoever would like them may pick them up. So, but our study, there are three ways that generally each text should be considered. What does the text say? How does it fit into the context? What do the related texts say? And sometimes, probably not even most of the time, consider, is it translated well? What does the Hebrew or the Greek say? Second, what did most of the ancient, or what did the most ancient manuscript say? And third, is there some ancient custom that explains something peculiar, something odd? If we do that, as necessary, we should come out with our best understanding of the scriptures. It will not do for me to say, I've got more scriptures on my side than you've got on your side. I've sure heard that a lot, especially out at the fair booth. But only when I have all scriptures together and they harmonize on a particular subject, then and only then can I say that I have the truth on that subject. Nevertheless, it is also necessary for me to be merciful to someone else who can't see it, and not simply to think of him as a dunderheaded bloke. Is that a temptation? Certainly is. But we have to overcome. We certainly wouldn't talk that way to somebody at the fair booth, would we? Nor should we talk to anyone that way. Or how do we avoid it? By not thinking of it in the first place. So, if we study carefully, then we will benefit in understanding the scriptures, the scripture message for us, and what we should do, and we will be able to join with Christ in bringing the new covenant blessings to Israel and all the world of mankind.